We need to pay attention to what God says on every subject, and that certainly includes this subject about predestination. This last point of Calvin's doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, that is a doctrine that many of its adherents will refer to as the doctrine of eternal security, and sometimes we will see it referred to, or I usually refer to it myself as just once saved, always saved, because that's a description of it. But that's it in a nutshell. So it's the teaching that that when you are one of the saved ones, now by Calvin's system of doctrine, if you are one of the ones that the individuals that God predestined to salvation, then he's going to save you, and then you can't be lost. Just as you had, there was nothing you could do to be saved in the first place, there's nothing you can do to be unsaved in the last place. So from that standpoint, I mean, it's consistent, consistently wrong, but consistent. But do the scriptures teach that a Christian can never be lost? And of course, it teaches the opposite to that. And we began our look at that last week, and we were looking at several scriptures on that that subject, and some of the ones that are used as arguments by those who believe that doctrine of once saved, always saved. We want to continue that now. Let's turn over to John chapter 10 and look at verses 27 and 28. Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. He says there, Jesus is speaking, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, the ones who believe once saved, always saved will point to that and say it's impossible to be plucked out of Christ's hand if you are in his hand, and therefore you could never be lost. Well, that's we have to pay very close attention to the wording here. This is present tense, and in the Greek language, this is present continuous action. So it's if one is in his hand, they have to maintain or continue to be in his hand. In that case, then they cannot be plucked out of his hand. But that does not mean that there are no conditions to being in his hand, and that there's nothing that we can do to remove ourselves or take ourselves out of his hand. Now, when he's talking about the devil or men or anybody or anything else, is there anybody or anything that can separate us from the love of God? Anything or anybody that can take us out of the Lord's hand if we are steadfast and if we are continuing in his word? Well, no, in that case, and that's what this is teaching, in that case, we have that promise from him. If we are meeting his conditions, if we are seeking him and serving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our God is powerful and he is faithful. He's not going to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. As he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he's also going to work everything together for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. And we have all of these exceeding great and precious promises, so many of them. And they teach us about God and his nature. And he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is able to fill us with all of his fullness. He is able to conform us into the image of his Son. He's able to keep us in his hand as long as we are doing what he commands us to do. Now, do we have a choice in that? Well, that's what we've seen throughout this study, is that, yes, the Lord does give us the choice about whether we're going to glorify him as God, whether we're going to seek him, whether we are going to serve him. We do have to choose that. As long as we do, then no man is going to be able to pluck us out of our hand, and nothing is going to be able to separate us from him. But we can take ourselves out. We do have that choice, and we have that responsibility then not to ever forsake him. Let's note a couple of examples that demonstrate or prove this point. Turning over now to the book of Acts, to chapter 8. On this occasion, Philip the evangelist had been preaching the gospel in Samaria and was performing miracles there, and many saw them, heard the word that was confirmed by the witness of God, by those miracles, and there were many who believed, and they were baptized into Christ there. Now, we're told about a man whose name was Simon. And in verse 9 of Acts chapter 8, it says, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out himself that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Verse 12 then says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That's good news. But then verse 13 gives us some more good news. Then Simon himself believed also. Now, according to the Lord's testimony there, was he a hypocrite? Was he faking it? Was he just going through a show? Or does it say that he believed also? It says he believed. So Simon believed. And based on his faith, did he have a dead faith or a living faith? He had a living faith, as God defines that, a faith that obeyed the Lord's commandments. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Well, he saw all those miracles. Now, was Philip, who was not an apostle, was he able to convey those gifts or lay his hands on these disciples and give them the power to do these miracles? He was not able to do that. So there he is in Samaria. Verse 14 says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Why did they send Peter and John from Jerusalem to Samaria when they heard they had received the word of God there? Verse 15 says, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So there's the purpose of Peter and John coming. Verse 16 says, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they'd been baptized into Christ, but did they have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he's speaking of here? This is the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. This was what God, going back to Acts 2 in the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, as Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost there. That was God's will at the time for his followers, for Christians, to have those gifts of the Holy Spirit. This was, number one, the means by which he was revealing his word and edifying the brethren at the time. They did not have the complete revelation of the New Testament where they could hold it in their hands as we're able to do. That was being revealed. That was part of the process of its revelation. It was also the means by which what was being revealed was confirmed to be the word of God and not the word of men by those miracles that were done. So that was a very important, there was a very important purpose for those miraculous gifts that were present in the church in the first century. Now, was it necessary, and did it continue after that point, after the revelation was completed? No. And there's much teaching in the scriptures about the necessity and why that was going to stop at that time. But this wasn't at that time yet. This was while it was still in process of being revealed. And so these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were being given to those who were Christians. Well, Philip wasn't able to give those gifts. He was not an apostle. And so then in verse 17, it says, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, why would Peter and John have been sent from Jerusalem to do this if Philip could have done it himself? I mean, that would have made no sense whatsoever. And it's very clear and obvious that Philip, who was not an apostle, couldn't do this. He could not lay his hands on them and give them the power to do miracles. He could not give them those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Only the apostles could do that. Peter and John, of course, were apostles. They were sent to do that. That was part of their job. And so in verse 18, it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, was Simon impressed with the miracles themselves that were being done? Well, surely he was. He was convinced by them. That's why he himself believed when he saw that. He knew that was God's word, and he knew those were miracles proving it so. And so he believed, and that's why he obeyed the gospel. That's why he was baptized into Christ. Now, what impressed Simon more? Another way of asking it was, what was more rare as a power, to do the miracles or to be able to lay your hands on someone to give them the power to do them? Well, how many in this time had the power to do those miracles? Well, everyone that had that Peter and John laid their hands on here in Samaria had that power. And everywhere else the apostles were, and where they laid their hands on the disciples, they were given those powers. Now, how many people, so that would be thousands. Now, how many individuals had the power to lay their hands on others and give them those miraculous gifts? Well, you had, we know of 12, including Matthias, who was added to the number of the apostles to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. Of course, Paul, being one born out of due time, also had that power. We can read and know of at least 13 individuals that had that power. Well, which number is greater? I mean, it was a far more rare ability or power to be able to lay one's hands on someone else to give them that power. Simon understood that. He recognized that, and he was offering money for that power. Now, is that a good thing? Is that a good heart, to be trying to buy the power, this power of God? It was God's will that the apostles do that, and this was not something to be bought and sold as merchandise. And so this was the response of Peter in verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Well, at that point in time, what was Simon in danger of here, as he had fallen into this bond of iniquity? He was told to repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Now, what if he didn't repent and he didn't obtain that forgiveness? Then what would happen, being in that bond of iniquity? Was there anything, would there be anything different about Simon in that condition versus, let's say, Peter, the one who was speaking to him about it? Now, if someone believes the doctrine of once saved, always saved, they would have to agree that there was no difference between Peter and Simon at this moment in time, when Simon was in the bond of iniquity and Peter was not. Now, what kind of a doctrine is that? So here's Peter doing what's right. Here's Simon committing sin, but they're the same in God's sight? That's what that doctrine would force us to believe and accept. That's contrary to what God says there and everywhere else. To look at another example in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, this one is even more, let's say it's more clear from the standpoint of the result of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira here in Acts chapter 5. We can see Simon humbled himself and had a good response to what Peter said, but he was in danger there. Well, Ananias and Sapphira went past just being in danger. They were struck dead for lying to God. In Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 11, it says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, There's another verse as an aside that demonstrates or shows how what the manner of burial was at the time. They had to wind him up. That kind of goes along with some of our recent study about the grave clothes with Christ and his resurrection. This is another one that shows their custom there. So they had to wind him up in the grave clothes. But he was dead. He was struck dead. And they carried him out and buried him. Verse 7 says, and it was about the space of 3 hours after that when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether thou you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now this was at the time when the church there in Jerusalem, they were having to help take care of the physical needs for many. This goes back to the day of Pentecost when we read about the ones that came from all over there on that day for that Jewish feast, that the day of Pentecost. That was one of the three feasts in the year that they were commanded to observe, and they came to Jerusalem for that. Well, then about 3,000 of them in Acts chapter 2, they heard the gospel of Christ preached on that day. They believed and they obeyed the gospel, and they were baptized into Christ and became Christians. Well, that was the beginning. That was the start of the Lord's church right there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Well, did those people just leave the next day? No, they didn't. Well, if they had all left right then and gone back to their hometowns all over, and they were from many places with all those languages that represented, which is why they were amazed when they heard when the apostles were preaching the gospel in those languages, all those languages. That was the miracle of speaking in tongues, the actual miracle of it. But if they had gone back to all those places, I mean, what churches were there? I mean, they didn't exist yet. It had just started in Jerusalem. They stayed there. Well, here they had come from long out of town, and now they're there in Jerusalem, and they stay there. Well, what are they going to do for lodging, for food, clothes, all those physical needs? That's what the situation was about, or what caused it. And so the church, members of the church there that were from the area were donating things. They were selling possessions, lands, and so forth to give to the ones who had need there. It tells us that at the end of chapter 4, in verse 34, he says, neither was there among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So that's the background of why Ananias and Sapphira were bringing a sum after they sold a possession. So were they members of the church there? Yes, they clearly were. And that's why they were involved in this work along with their brethren of donating this money to help their brethren who had just been converted to Christ. So they're Christians. Ananias and Sapphira are Christians. Now, the problem here is that when they sold their possession, they said they had sold it. They're bringing the amount and said, that's what we sold it for. Well, that was a lie. They'd sold it for more than that. They'd kept part of it for themselves. Now, was it a commandment that everybody had to sell all their possessions and give 100% of it to those needs? No. Would there have been anything wrong if Ananias and Sapphira had sold that possession? And if they said, well, we sold it for this amount, we're donating 90% of it. And if that were accurate, and would they have been condemned if they had kept part of it for some needs of their own? It belonged to them. That was a point that Peter made. While it was in their hand, they had power over to decide how it was used. But when they sold it and then they claimed they were giving all of the price, when that was a lie, that was a different matter. That was a sin. And they were struck dead for it. Now, if we believe Calvin's doctrine and the doctrine of others, which is very widespread in denominations, if we believe that doctrine of once saved, always saved, then again, well, here's Peter once more involved. We're going to have to believe that Ananias and Sapphira at this point, that they were the same as Peter, even though they were in this sin. We would have to believe that they were struck dead and then went to paradise and they're going to go to heaven. Now, does that make any sense at all? It doesn't make any sense. That's a mockery of the scriptures is what it is. And that is a very false teaching. We can plainly see Ananias and Sapphira, they were lost because they lied to God. And that caused great fear to fall upon the church. Why should anybody be afraid if they're going to heaven anyway? I mean, that doesn't make sense either. But the church feared because they knew if they quit obeying the Lord and they turned back to sin, they'd all come out of it. They'd all repented to be a Christian in the first place. But if they turned back and went into sin, that they would be lost again. And so that was the point of it. And they understood that. That's why they feared. And we need to believe what the Lord says and not listen to men. In John chapter 11, there's a similar passage in verses 25 and 26 that's similar to what we saw in John 10, 27 and 28. As the Lord tells us that no man can pluck us out of his hand, nobody can. We can remove ourselves by turning to iniquity like Simon did in Acts 8, though he did repent of it. But Ananias and Sapphira also turned to iniquity, and they paid for that, as we see. But in John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to Martha here, she's one of the sisters of Lazarus who had died. Jesus was about to raise him from the dead. And he said to Martha, Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now there's some that will turn to that and say, look, he says you can never die. It can't happen. Well, what does he say? Whosoever lives and believes in me, and that's also continuous action, present tense, present continuous action. It's a state of continuity. We have to continue to believe in him, and as long as we're alive, we have to continue to believe in him. As long as we do, and that's why the condition, he says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Is there a condition to the never die? Is there a condition to having eternal life there? Well, we have to believe in him. If we stop believing in him, if we stop serving him, if we quit obeying him and we turn back to the world, are we going to have that resurrection of life, and are we going to never die, or are we going to end up losing our souls? This goes along with those other scriptures and many more that show us that once we have believed in the Lord, it's very important and necessary, vital, that we continue to believe on him and serve him. Let's turn to Psalm 106, beginning in verse 12. It says, then believed they his words. They sang his praise. He's talking about, he's recounting the history of Israel here. And going back to, this is a statement he makes after the Red Sea was parted and they were saved from the Egyptians there. And you can read the very same statement about their faith in the Lord at the end of Exodus 14. But here he says it again in Psalm 106, verse 12, of Israel, then believed they his words. They sang his praise. Question, did they believe or not at that point? Lord says they believed. Verse 13, they soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel. So did they continue to believe? Did they continue to do the Lord's will? Or did they forget him and forsake him and turn away from him and go into iniquity? That's what they did. That's what he says. Verse 14, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, The earth opened and swallowed up Dothan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before them in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yet they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. Now verse 12 says how they believed. Verse 24 says how they did not believe. Is it talking about the same people? It is. They went from a state of believing to a state of unbelief. They lost their faith. And they forgot God and forsook him. Now, does the scriptures, do they teach it's possible to be a believer in the Lord and then to forsake and forget the Lord and turn away and become an unbeliever? Yes, that's what Israel did. That's why that generation, when we turn to the book of Hebrews, which we just finished studying not too long ago, we remember how he used that very example in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, two whole chapters, where he's reminding us of what happened to that very people who had believed in the Lord and forsook him. That's why Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Can it happen? And that's why he says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Can we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? Can we develop an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God? That's what they did. He gives us that example and says, don't do what they did. Do not fall after the same example of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. That's what our job is, to encourage and exhort each other every day. In fact, it's so possible for that to happen. He urges us to exhort each other every day so it doesn't happen to any one of us. So it's not even a remotely possible or very rare thing that this can happen to a believer in the Lord. The devil is seeking to devour us. He is as a roaring lion. He is our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 tell us to be vigilant. We need to be sober and watching for him. And we need to resist him steadfast in the faith. And if we do resist him steadfast in the faith, is anybody going to be able to pluck us out of the Lord's hand? No, but we have to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord and not forget him, not forsake him, and not turn to unbelief. It is possible to do that. We have many examples of that happening, and we have to make sure we don't become one of those. But any suggestion or teaching that says that we can never be lost and never become an unbeliever once we are a believer, that is contrary to what God says in his word. We have a bit more to look at on that we'll try to finish up next Lord's Day. But we do appreciate each of you being here again today and encourage you to either be here or, if you can't, tune in for the resumption of this study, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And we want to take this opportunity now to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that is here and that needs to become a Christian in the same manner that those ones that we were reading about in Acts chapter 8 a moment ago, the ones in Samaria, the way they became Christians is exactly how the people on Pentecost in Acts 2 became Christians. How they became Christians is the same way that we become a Christian. It's the only way to become a Christian. We have to do what the Lord says is necessary for that to happen. We have to obey his commandments. We all have to believe in Christ. That's why Jesus said, if we do live and believe in him, we'll never die. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. John 8:24 says that if we don't believe in him, except you believe that I am he says you will die in your sins. That is a requirement for our eternal salvation. That faith has to be demonstrated by our works of obedience, else it's a dead faith, which is why in Hebrews 5, verse 8, verses 8 and 9, he tells us that Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We have to obey his commandments, including repentance. We have to turn away from, change our mind and turn away from what we used to live in and walk in and have a mind that we're only going to serve the Lord and live for Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 says that we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. That's the mind that we have to have, that we're not going to live in those things that we once did. We're going to only live for Christ, not ourselves, not for anybody or anything else, but for Him and Him only for all of our days throughout eternity. If we have that mind, if we've crucified that old man, then we need to have that old man buried with Him in baptism, immersed in water, so that we can have the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, so we can be added to His church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, so we can have our name written in heaven, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, so that we can have that hope of eternal life. If you need to do that, you need to obey that gospel this morning, we're encouraging you to come forward now and do that, and we're ready to assist you in your obedience to the Lord, if that is your desire. If you are a Christian, if you have gone astray from the Lord, if you're in danger like Simon was, the same command is there to repent and pray the Lord that He would forgive your iniquities, and God is merciful to do so, and we're ready to help you and that, if that is your need. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come forward now while we stand together and sing.